Oh, for grace to trust you more. Forgive us for thinking that we can manufacture the trust. Forgive us for thinking that we have to perform for you. Forgive us for thinking that we can accomplish what only Christ could accomplish for us. And I pray that, Father, you would open our eyes this morning to see the truth of your word, to confront lies that we might be tempted to be believing even right now, sitting in a church. And I pray that, Spirit, you would do the work that our hearts so desperately need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I might trip over that. Then I'd be like the old guy and have to be helped up here. I just want to go on the record that I was not behind that at all. Some of you are like, yes, you were. And I'm like, no, I wasn't. There is probably nothing more dangerous than the danger of self-deception. There is probably nothing more dangerous for people sitting in a church building on a Sunday morning singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs and listening to the Bible being read and then doing your best to be attentive to the guy up front preaching. There is probably nothing more dangerous for you and me right now than the lie of self-deception. When it comes to our spiritual lives, we all tend to think a little more highly of ourselves, and we all tend to gravitate to this kind of thinking. I'm good with God for a variety of reasons, and we can all come up with the variety of reasons why we're good with God. For instance, let me help you this morning. One, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm certainly better than the person on my right or on my left. Or we might think this, I'm a moral person. I have never committed any serious sin. I just dabble in the ones that are minor, like lying and gossip and those. God's more worried about murder and rape and those things. He's not worried about my little sins. I'm a moral person. Or we might think this morning. God certainly is going to judge others before he points the finger at me. And if he needs some help, I can point his finger in the right direction. Or we might be tempted to think this. God is love. Let me just say it even better. God is love. Because God is love, he's not going to judge. Maybe even more pointed to those of us in the room this morning might be these lies. I came from a Christian family. Good old American Christian family. You know, 4th of July, hot dogs, apple pie, go to church, Easter, Christmas, maybe a few other times. We even have Bibles in our house. I came from a Christian family. In fact, I went over and above that. We went to church every time the doors were open, like somehow that's going to buy God's favor. I'm so sick of hearing about, I went to church every time the doors were open. I gave money. Man, I gave lots of money. I could have taken that money and used it, you know, here, there, whatever. Shoot, I even served. I served. Man, I've sung in church. I've sat and watched some of these families' babies in the nursery. I mean, God's got to give me a promotion in heaven for that. Right? You know what a common denominator for all those lies is? if you believe those lies in regard to your eternal soul, you are damned to hell. And those are lies that are easy to believe. Because those lies all make it about who? Did you notice the pronoun I used with every one of those lies? I. And that is the danger of self-deception, isn't it? That's the danger. That's the danger of sitting here this morning, and I have to believe, not because I'm a prophet at all, but I just have to believe that already there are some people in this room that are already in a spiritual crisis right now. Romans is all about what, church? And we've been preaching through the book of Romans, haven't we? And now we come to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we found this out, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That's one of the main reasons that we have the gospel, is so that it reveals the righteousness of God to us. We found out last month that God, at the end of Romans chapter 1, is actively pouring out his wrath on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It may not seem like it right now. It may not feel like it's happening, but God is actively pouring out his wrath right now. And the way that he is doing it, it is not in a way that you and I think about lightning bolts from heaven and fire and brimstone falling down. God is actively pouring out his wrath right now by abandoning people over to their sin. 2 weeks ago, we began in chapter 2, and as Paul is systematically laying out this case, the next thing that he builds on after saying that all of us are doomed to be condemned by God, he makes this bold proclamation that God is the worthy, righteous judge. He is the only one who is capable of being an impartial judge. And so on the heels of that, now pointing out that all of us are in danger of facing the wrath of God, and then, boy, pointing out that God himself is the righteous judge, it's like Paul, because Paul's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's like Paul's like, you know what? I know what some of you are going to say now. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, through the end of the chapter, he directs his attention to a group of people. He directs his attention to his Jewish audience, okay? Now, I don't think very many of us in this room are of ethnic Jewish background. And so we might be tempted this morning to say, okay, whew, safe. This doesn't apply to me. That would be really faulty thinking this morning. And here's why. Because we ourselves will think like the Jews did, but just in different excuses. But much of their excuse making that Paul's going to point out here today is similar to how you and I make excuses before God. And so I would submit to you that this message is for all, because there are many of us who believe in going through life that somehow we are beyond the scope of God's judgment. And it's just not true. It's just not true. So if you got your Bibles and you're in Romans chapter 2, I'm going to again reading in verse 17. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter this morning. Follow along with me. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically circumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code, and circumcision will break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. We got a lot to do here this morning. We got a lot to untangle. So I hope you're listening well, and you're going to keep up with me here. I first want to begin with this, and I want to just point out the false security of being a Jew. In reality, it's a false security that many of us can fall into. And so we would be wise to remove our bias here this morning and make this all about the Jews. Even though the original message was addressed to the Jews, it has application for all of us this morning. I want to point out to you this religious privilege. I don't know about you. Do you get tired of the use of the word privilege today? Yeah, I do too. I get tired of it, but I'm going to call it what it is. The Jews that Paul was writing to, they felt they had some kind of religious privilege. Before we throw stones, I'm just going to point out something that I see from where I sit. Not literally here this morning, but from where I sit in the world. Most American Christians have a privilege too. We do. We have a privilege. And I think you're going to see it unmasked here. Notice, first of all, verse 17, the first part of the verse. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, they had the ethnic heritage. They were of the right people. The idea of Jew was not something, when we were going through the book of Genesis, we never saw God's people called Jews there, did we? We called them the children of Abraham. We saw them maybe being called Hebrews. Jew didn't come as a term to describe God's people till much later. And the idea means praise to Jehovah. And it might be hard for us to believe today, but at one time, it was a really well-considered thing to be called a Jew. In fact, it was so cool to be a Jew that they would go around and they would say this, Dan Scarberry, Jew. John Smith, Jew. Andy Fitzpatrick, Jew. And people actually thought that was really great. They'd be like, oh, I didn't know you're a Jew. These people in Rome that Paul's writing to and writing about society and writing to Jewish people that were part of this church, they thought they were something because they were Jewish. I fear too often we think we're something because, well, we're not of Israel, but we're of God's second favorite people, the Americans, after all, are we not? I mean, have you paid attention to all the wacky stuff about the eclipse going on? And all of a sudden, now God has made America the center of his plan. I got news for you. God's thinking bigger than just America. Here's a rule of thumb. If you are falling prey to the videos going around about the eclipse, just dump them. Do not listen to them. Okay? Got that out of the way, okay? You can go enjoy the eclipse tomorrow without worrying about the sky falling on you, okay? So they had this ethnic privilege. Look at the second half of verse 17. And you rely on the law. Here's what the Jews believed. Because God gave us the law, we're better than you because God didn't give you a law. You're Gentiles. You didn't get the law. We got the law. We're better than you. You know? They thought that the law itself would save them because God saw them as his chosen people. You're of the right race, and now I've given you the law, and you know what? This law, it's going to make us like bulletproof. Paul's going to deal with that in just a little bit. The last phrase of verse 17, and boast in God. After all, as I've mentioned, they're God's chosen people. God loves us more, and so we boast in our God. Our God's greater than all the gods. And all they have to do is go back, and they have to start reading the Psalms. Paul read one this morning, and they bring out their own poetry, and they can hold it up and say, you know what? We're better than you because our God's greater than you. Ha, ha, ha. And he has revealed himself to us in a very personal way. Reminiscent of how we as Americans, America, America, God shed his grace on only us. And we fall into that trap too. Don't tell me on 4th of July you don't puff out your chest a little bit more than everybody else. God loves us more. George Washington, have a hot dog. We fall into that too. Keep going. Verse 18. Know his will. This is really sinister. They truly believed, because they had been the recipients of the law, that they were the only ones who could understand the law, and they had the corner on truth. These Jewish people believed that they and they alone knew what was up with people, and they alone were the ones who could interpret truth, and it was only through them. And because they had learned the word, they were going to be fine with God. We know your word, God. We know what you want from us. Doesn't mean we're going to do it, but we know it. Keep going. You know his will and approve what is excellent. Not only did they know the word, but they knew right from wrong. Boy, did a Jew know right from wrong. He has a whole law to tell him what is right and what is wrong. And what a typical Jew would do, just like you and I do, is we're really good at spotting wrongdoing in who? Everybody else. And what they prided themselves on was this: we have God's revealed word to us, we know it, and we can approve what's excellent. We're more discerning than anybody else because we're more enlightened. And he sums it up by saying this: because you've been instructed in the law. Now, question for you this morning. Were all these things true about Jewish people? Were they? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you were of Jewish background, you had that law literally pounded into you. You knew it. You knew it to the point that you could say stuff forwards and backwards, and it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. You knew other stuff too. You knew what you couldn't eat, what you could eat, when you could do stuff, when you couldn't do stuff. You knew the rules. They were ethnically part of Abraham's family. Their ancestors did receive the covenants from God. They did have the law. They did study it. They followed it. They knew what was right and wrong. But notice what it does to them in verse 19. Here's where false security is so sinister. Notice verse 19. And if you are sure, and if you are sure, if you are confident, I would even say this: not only are you confident, but you crossed a line and you have become overconfident. What were they sure about? That you yourself are a guide to the blind. This is what Jews believed. I've gotten all this truth, and let me help you to understand the truth. Let me help you to know what's going on in your life here. Let me be the arbiter of this. They saw themselves as spiritually qualified and capable to handle all the world's problems because they were Jews. Keep going, verse 20. an instructor of the foolish. When they name somebody as foolish, what are they implying? If you're the fool, then I'm the what? I'm the wise one. Let me help you, you poor, pathetic, foolish person. They were instructors. Why? We have the law, you don't. Paul here is pointing out the absolute prideful, presumptuous attitude of the Jews. And quite honestly, he is pointing out for us today our prideful, presumptuous attitude as those who sit in a church who claim Christ but truly have not been transformed by the gospel. Because here's what I know. People who have been truly transformed by the gospel have no reason to be proud. We have every reason to be very humble and thankful before God. We have no room for pride. And in fact, we could take these same statements that Paul made, and we can say this today, sitting in Johnstown, Ohio in 2024, I'm an American. We're a nation founded on religious principles, on Christian principles. Right? Puff your chest out. I know God's word. I know God. And in fact, I know how this all ends. I know God's will. I've been in church all my life. I've been taught God's word. I'm faithful. I'm a good person. I am. I know the way. I've even taught the Bible to my kids, and I've even taught other people's kids in my classes at church. I've even taught in teens. I've taught your dirty, rotten teens. And I can predict what the pastor's going to say in the next 5 minutes. That's how much I know. All the while, like these Jews, we're putting our hopes in what we've done. We're putting our hopes not in something bigger than us. We're putting our hopes in ourselves. Do yourself a favor right now and take a good long look at your heart. Do it. Is that anything that's worth trusting? And that's what these Jews were doing. We have all this. We have all the advantages. We have everything we need. And so now Paul's made his case, and he's pointed out their false sense of self-security, and now he is like a prosecutor. He's going to go to work on it, and he's going to ask 5 questions. The second point this morning is the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. And that's really the thing that I think probably angers God the most in this. It's not just the fact that we trust in ourselves, but we're hypocritical in doing so. So beginning in verse 21, he asks 5 questions. Notice them with me. The first one, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? In other words, you hold yourself up as this one who has all the knowledge and that everybody can benefit from you, but do you ever take the word that's flying out of your mouth and put it up against something so it'll bounce back into your own heart? Be honest with me. There is nothing more obnoxious than a know-it-all. Anybody agree with me? There is no one person who, I do not like it when people, I can tell you how to fix that. Every family has one of those guys. Maybe you're that guy. I'd much rather talk to the guy who's like, I've tried this once before, it worked, maybe it'll work for you, as opposed to the guy who's like, this is what you need to do. I run from those people. They're a little too sure of themselves. You teach others, do you teach yourself? Question number 2. You see it there at the end of verse 21? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Well, I don't walk into Kroger and just grab stuff off the shelf. I don't do it that way. I mean, I don't like outright steal. It's not like I'm breaking into banks. It's not like I was a part of that big heist out in California where they got all that money. I just steal a little bit of time from my employer here and there. I just steal a little bit here. I just steal a little bit there. I fudge some numbers here on my taxes. Oh, by the way, taxes are due a week from tomorrow. I'm reminding myself. I just take a little bit. I mean, the government already gets too much of my money, amen? So I'm just going to bend it a little bit here so I get what, you know. You preach against stealing. Do you steal? No, I'm more worried about the other people who steal. Question number 3. Verse 22. You say that one must not commit adultery. Oh, we're talking about sex sins. We got to really hammer those. Do you commit adultery? I just notice a beautiful woman. And what my mind does with that, I can't control. What did Jesus say about that? In your heart, you've done what? I'm just going to put it, you have slept with her. That's what Jesus said. Isn't that what he said? You've committed adultery with her. Question number 4. Second half of verse 22. You who have abhor idols. Oh, we can't have idols. I mean, did you see that they're building some kind of temple here or there? We can't have that. This is America, for crying out loud. You who abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You know what he's saying there, don't you? He's saying this, you get all upset about idolatry, but under Jewish law, you're supposed to pay the temple tax. Are you paying your temple tax? Then he has one more. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. He's like, do you really? He sums it up this way. You say the law is paramount, but do you keep all of it? And these questions are designed by Paul to point a finger directly at their hypocrisy. And it reminds me of exactly what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. It reminds me exactly of what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, before you get to Matthew chapter 5, the Christ is at this height of popularity. He's got all these religious leaders coming to him, and they're just like sitting at his feet like, oh, this guy's so wise. He's teaching us so many things. This guy is so amazing, and he does some signs and wonders, and he does all these things. But then Jesus opens up God's word, God's law, and it's in a direct attack on the Pharisees and on their legalism. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. I hope you realize that. And what he's saying is, you guys know the law so much so that you know all the intricacies of it, and you even add stuff to it to help you out. And he starts dealing with things like getting angry. Like no Pharisee ever gets angry, right? Then he deals with lust. And that's where he says, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you committed adultery with her. He deals with things like divorce, which was something that was rampant during that day, just like it is today. It's like, you guys uphold the sanctity of marriage, and then you're quietly just throwing wives away because she doesn't cook right for you. Or she's lost that love and feeling, and so you just go out and get another one. Then he deals with things like making oaths and retaliating and loving others and taking care of the needy and praying and fasting. And what he's doing is he's exposing the tendency that we all have to try to produce our own righteousness. That's what Jesus is doing there. And it's almost like if we could have sat there and observed when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, you could see these religious leaders going, uh-huh, he's right, yeah, uh-huh, uh-huh. And then Jesus starts nailing them with these things. They're like, oh, that hits a little too close to my heart. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to see what Jesus says about these people. It's pointed. So, you know, just in Matthew chapter 7, he begins with talking about judging others, which was a great Pharisee pastime, you know, praying, the golden rule in verse 12, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Pharisee rule was do more to me than I'm going to do to you because I'm more important than you. It's a rule that you and I operate under too, really. Do better for me than I do for you because I'm worth more, right? And then he says this in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And really what he's saying is beware of all these religious leaders all around you here. And he says in verse 20, you'll recognize them by their fruit. And then he gets really pointed, and this is what I want you to see. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Not everybody who knows how to address God properly is going to get in. That's really what he's saying here. Lord, Lord, you are my, I confess you with my mouth as Lord. Do I act like your Lord? No. It's just from my mouth, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? I gave a good word for you, Lord. People were wowed by it. They loved it. People said to me, man, you really know your Bible. And didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And notice what Jesus says. And then I, not God the Father, he says, I. This is audacious to the Pharisees. He's putting himself in the place of God because he is God. He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. If you get to heaven and you're counting on this before God, if this is what your lie that you're believing here this morning is this, I went to church as a kid. I'm trying to raise my kids in the church. I'm giving money to the church. Shoot, I'm coming and working in Awana church. I'm doing. You're in danger of hearing, I never knew you. I never knew you. Romans chapter 2. This is what Paul's indictment, God's indictment of the Jews is in verse 24. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's quoting from Isaiah 52 here. And basically what he is saying is this. You think you're better than the Gentiles, and in reality, you are a poor, poor, poor representation of who I am as the all-important God. He says, you're making me look bad. So we have this hypocrisy of self-righteousness. But finally, Paul wants to point out, because the Jew still has one big trump card, he thinks, in his back pocket. He has one big trump card, the trump card of circumcision. Like, you're like, oh, do we really have to talk about it? Yeah, we do. Because it's in the Bible. We got to talk about it, right? And I'm going to call this. It's the emptiness of religious ritual. It's the emptiness of religious ritual. Circumcision was instituted with Abraham way back in Genesis 17. It was the sign of the covenant. It was what God told to Abraham. Remember, he told Abraham to do it to himself and to do it to every male that was in his household. It was the sign of the covenant. This was the outward sign of what God had established with his people, Israel. And in faith, it was supposed to be this way, in faith, every male that was born into a Jewish family was to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant, right? That's what this was. But what it had turned into was, I'm safe. I've been circumcised. Not too unsimilar with a lot of American so-called believers today who say this, I'm safe. I've been I jumped in one of these. I got wet. People saw it. They praised God. They said amen. They said everything is good. Man, you really, I have decided to follow Jesus. We even sang that when you got baptized. Getting in a pool of water will do nothing but get you wet. Giving money to a church will do nothing but take money out of your bank account. Coming to church just fills a seat. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? And for many of us, we have turned it into an empty religious ritual. Think about it this way. Your neighbors see you leave your house, if you live anywhere close to neighbors. They see you leave your house consistently on Sunday mornings. They see you leave, they see you in nice clothes, and they're like, why would anybody get up and get dressed on a Sunday? Right? Sunday's the day we go to Kroger in our worst clothes and try not to be seen by anybody, right? Right? And then they see you come home, and they see you do this over and over and over and over again. And they like, and can you imagine one day your neighbor coming over to you and like, I've been watching you for like the last 2 years. Every Sunday morning, you like, I'm barely out of bed. And I'm like stuffing a day-old jelly donut in my face, and you're like, you're all perky, and you're going out to church, but I notice you're yelling at your family, like, come on, hurry up, let's go! Like, what is so important that you got to get there? And what do you do there? And then you come home, and you walk in like, I don't know, that guy's an idiot, I'm never going back, I can't stand that guy, and I know, yeah, they were so rude to my kid in junior church today. And can you imagine them observing you over the course of years and saying, why do you do that? I'm like, well, so I'm a Christian. This is what we do. We go to church. Really? Sign me up for that. Let's do that. It's worse being a Jew. You want to be a Jew? Oh, by the way, we have this thing. I know you're a 45-year-old man, but we got this thing. And it involves this. No, no thank you. I'm not into that. Not doing that. But it's the sign of the covenant. You got to do it to be one of us. Okay. And here's what they were believing. Look at it. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. In other words, it's not the outward act, it's the heart, right? And he says this, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You have gone to a lot of trouble, is what Paul's saying here. And it means nothing. Verse 26, so that if a man is uncircumcised, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Do you see what he's saying there? It's not the physical act that saves you. Just like getting in the water doesn't save you. Just like going to church doesn't save you. Just like feeling guilty about that you don't serve in the church and working in Awana and complaining every Wednesday night when you go home, I will never do this next year again. Never. That doesn't save you. It's a heart thing. Keep going. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and uncircumcision to break the law. And what he is saying to the Jews is this. You think you have everything. You're even circumcised, and you circumcise your little boys, and you've been doing this for generations, and you know the Torah inside and out, but if you don't keep it, it means nothing. And here's the reality. Can any of us keep the law? Every single one of us already broke it today. We can't keep it either. And what he's pointing to, it's not about doing. Which raises the final question this morning, and that's this. What makes a person righteous then? What does it? What makes a person that he's talking about here in verse 29 a true Jew? But a Jew is one inwardly. If you write in your Bible, you might want to just put a note there. You might want to just put above Jew a true Jew. What makes a person really a true Jew? What makes you a son of Abraham in the spiritual sense? We've seen it's not ethnic heritage, right? We've seen that it's not superior religion, right? We've seen that, right? We've seen that it's not knowing about God. We've seen that it's not even knowing the Bible. It's not even knowing right from wrong. It's not in religious ritual. What makes one righteous? That is the whole point of what we're doing here this morning. What keeps us from deceiving ourselves? Verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the what? Spirit. In other words, you can't make yourself righteous. Someone's got to do it for you. The whole point of Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount was not to just condemn the Pharisees, but was to point out to them their horrible lack of understanding. The law is here to teach you, you can't keep it. You need something better. You need something better than just keeping rules, because you're not going to be able to do it. So it's not what makes us righteous, it's who makes us righteous. And too often, we look at it this way. What can I do to make myself righteous? And here's the answer. And this is a cold bucket of water to the face, but it's the bucket of water everyone needs. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't do it. The good news is you don't have to. Jesus came and lived a sin-free life. The Son of God came and lived a sin-free life. He was righteous here on this earth. Isn't that an amazing thought? If Jesus lived in our day and age, he would never have gotten mad when he got cut off in traffic. Every one of us guilty, right? He lived a righteous life. And he is the anti-religion, if you think about it. Jews are saying this. Many, many so-called believers today are saying this. You just got to keep doing. You just got to keep doing. You just got to keep doing. And Jesus is screaming from the throne of heaven, you don't have to do anything. I did it. I did it. And I'm offering to you my righteousness if you will just admit that you cannot do it. But that's a blow to our pride, isn't it? And this morning, if you are sitting here and you are placing your hope in your religion, if you're placing your hope in your family life growing up, the fact that your parents were faithful to get you to church, if you're placing your hope in anything but Christ and Christ alone, you're on the highway to hell. I don't know how else to say it. And here's the thing. You know it. You know it if that's you this morning. The hymn writer wrote it really well years ago when he wrote this. Remember this old one? Oldie but goodie. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. How many of you like to get the answers for the test? That's always helpful, right? It's always helpful to get the answers for the test. Let me give you the answer for the most important test. One day, When you stand before God, there's only one answer that matters. Are you trusting in Christ, in Christ alone, or in something else? Jesus was very clear, I am the way. Our world hates that. Because our world wants to believe there's so many ways you can get to God. There's so many ways that you can make God love you. We're such lovable people, we're not. We're the most unlovable people there are. And Jesus said this, I'm the way. You don't deserve a way, but I'm the way. Praise God. Amen. You don't deserve a way, but I'm the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one. Do you think Jesus has the authority to say that? No one? Church, do you believe that? When he says no one, does he really mean no one? And he says this, no one comes to the Father but through me. I beg of you, don't deceive yourself any longer. Don't deceive yourself with your good works. Don't deceive yourself with your religion. Don't deceive yourself with a profession of faith and a baptism, and there was no obedience that followed it. There's probably a problem there. Stop being deceived and run to the one who is the truth. Father, we need to hear these words. We need to know that Christ is the way, that he is the truth. And I pray for those in this room today who are trusting in something else. May today be the day that they run to you and reject their own righteousness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.